heaven, eternity, the end of the world. Best-selling books and Hollywood blockbusters make millions off of these themes because people desperately want to know what happens after death. What would you say is going to happen after you die? Find the answers and see what awaits Christians next on Grace to You Weekend. Not just Christians, even non-believers want to talk about the end of the world and life after death. Yet even with all of the talk, it's clear the vast number of voices have only caused more confusion. Well, today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur starts a series that will, well, help clear up the confusion that you may have about the afterlife, prophecy, and end times events. The study is called The Rapture and the Day of the Lord. He begins by taking a look at what happens to believers who die. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
What happens to Christians who die? What happens to Christians who die? I'm often asked that, even by Christians, in fact, usually by Christians. Questions like, after we die, do we go directly to heaven? Or what happens to our bodies? The details of those kinds of questions are very, very important to us. And they can be troubling if we don't know the answer. We want to know what happens after we die. And we would like to know what happens to the bodies of those we love when they go into the grave. Those are pressing issues. And they were equally pressing issues on the young believers in Thessalonica. Remember now, those to whom Paul wrote this letter had only been in Christ a matter of a few months, and they had only had just a few weeks, really, of exposure to Paul's ministry, so they were very much babes, and they had become very troubled about this issue of what happens to Christians when they die. In fact, it was so much on their minds that when you go back to chapter 1, would you notice verses 9 and 10, as Paul describes them, he says they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now there you have the three dimensions of their salvation. The past, turning from the idols of the past. The present, serving a living and true God. And the future, waiting for his Son from heaven. This was a waiting group. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul refers to them as his hope and joy and crown in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. So they must have known that the coming was something very special. First of all, they would meet Jesus, and they were waiting for him. Secondly, they would be the crown and joy and rejoicing of the apostle, and they were thrilled about that. Beyond that, they knew a few other things. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now as to the times and the epochs or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." They also knew about the day of the Lord. They knew about a time of coming judgment on the ungodly. They knew then that when Jesus came, he would gather them to be with him, and he would also judge the ungodly. They were waiting for Jesus to come. They were waiting for the gathering time. Now, in their waiting, they had become somewhat disturbed. Some of them probably feared that they had missed it, that it had happened without them. How so? Well, they were entering into persecution and afflictions, and some of them probably thought that they were going to be gathered before that happened. So in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul has to say to them, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." He reminds them, now wait a minute, you shouldn't be surprised by difficulty and persecution. I told you it was coming, But maybe there were some of them who thought they were going to be gathered together before that really took place. Certainly, they were living in immense expectation and would fear that they might miss such a great event. In fact, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Somebody had been spreading the word around, either by supposedly an angelic messenger, a spirit, or some fabricated letter from Paul, that the great event had already happened and the day of the Lord had arrived. And so there was an awful lot of concern and loss of composure. They were disturbed. Had the day of the Lord already begun? Had they somehow missed the gathering together? And then the most imminent question was, what about the Christians who die? Will they miss it? It isn't that they didn't believe that they would go to heaven. It was, will they miss this great event? Will they somehow become second-class citizens in the future? Will we know them only eternally as sort of disembodied, glorified spirits while we go in our glorified bodies so that they are sort of secondary, or maybe we won't even have communion with them at all and there won't even be a reunion with these two kinds of beings? All of these questions were in their minds. We can't identify anything more specific than that. But they were living in expectation of Christ's return. They were so excited about it that the best way to describe their hope was they were waiting for His Son. They wanted the Lord to come. They knew it was the climax, the culmination, the great event that signaled the pinnacle of redemptive history, and they didn't want to miss it. It's also interesting to note that they loved each other so much, they didn't want each other to miss it. And so apparently they were feeling grieved as believers were dying for fear that they would therefore miss this great event. It is with their grief and their confusion that Paul intends to deal. If you look at the text in verse 13, he mentions being uninformed or ignorant and the fact that you are now grieving about it. And then in verse 18, he mentions the word comfort. His purpose was to eliminate their ignorance, thus to eliminate their grief, and thus to bring them comfort. Let's start at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And as a result of being ignorant, grieving, I don't want you to worry about those who died having missed the Lord's return. You'll note at the beginning, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." That opening statement is Paul's favorite way to change the subject. That's his favorite way, either in a positive or a negative format, to change the subject. It marks a change in the subject to a new topic with no direct connection to the one previous. And it's rather emphatic, "but" marks a change in course. "Brethren" is a call to attention which signals something they need to give their attention to. We're done with that, and I'm calling you back again to a new discussion, brethren. It's a term of affection, obviously, and he had immense affection for them, as the end of chapter 2 indicates when it says that he was burdened, bereft, really, because of the great desire he had to see their face. And so he turns the corner with the word "but," he grabs their attention for the new subject with the word "brethren," and then he says, "We would not have you uninformed or ignorant." This then introduces a new subject. This introduces not only a new subject, but in this case, new teaching, new revelation indicated in verse 15 by the word of the Lord, a revelation that he has received. So here he will deal with their ignorance, which has led to their confusion and grief, restlessness, and lack of comfort. And what is it that he's going to talk about? "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Why does he use the word "asleep"? Why doesn't he just say "dead"? Because sleep is the unique way to speak of Christians in repose, in temporary repose. By the way, the word asleep, koimao, to cause to sleep, is the word from which we get our word cemetery, which was the early Christians' optimistic name for a graveyard. It really meant a sleeping place. It really was a synonym for a dormitory, a place where people sleep. Now, how is it that Christians are spoken of as sleeping? You'll notice, as I answer that question, first of all, that it's in a present tense form, this participle here, and it has the idea of those who are continually falling asleep. That is, believers who fall asleep from time to time as a regular course of life in the church. They're saying, what about these Christians that just continue to die? I mean, life is like that. It ends, right? And they keep dying. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what happens to people after they die. Now, the word sleep in the Bible is used of normal sleep, a recovery process by which the body goes into rest temporarily. John 11:12 uses it in its normal sense. But the word for sleep is also used uniquely of Christians. And it's used a number of times for Christians. Now listen carefully. And it always refers to their bodies. It always refers to their bodies. The only part of us that goes into any state of unconsciousness at death is the body. In John, you remember chapter 11 and verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus said, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, everybody knew Lazarus was what? He was dead. He'd been dead for 3 days. His sister said, by this time his body stinketh. Decay had set in. He had been entombed. He was dead. From Jesus' view, he was only asleep. His soul was alive, not bound in the grave. We don't know where it was or what it experienced because the scripture doesn't tell us, but it does not pass out of existence since it is eternal and it is eternally conscious. But his body was at rest. And Jesus saw that as temporary. That's why he calls it sleep. Sleep is something you wake up from. If you don't wake up, you're dead. Or you eventually will die. And so Jesus sees the death of Lazarus as temporary repose of his body. Look at Acts chapter 7. Just to give you a full understanding of this, you remember when Stephen was being stoned, it says in verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. It was death from the human viewpoint. It was death from the clinical viewpoint. It was sleep because it was only temporary repose for his body. His spirit didn't go into unconsciousness. If you don't think so, look at verse 59. He said, Lord Jesus, what? Receive my spirit. It was only his body that was to be in repose, to be asleep. Asleep, by the way, from which even his body would awaken. And that's the main point that I want you to understand. When in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says of Christians, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He again refers to death for a Christian as sleep because it is the temporary repose of the physical body. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6, it talks about Christians who saw the resurrected Christ. Many of them remain until now, that is to the writing of this epistle, but some have fallen asleep. There's that same familiar concept. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And then in verse 51, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Again, referring to Christians in death. 2 Peter 3:4 mentions it. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There it is the wistful anticipation of unbelievers that those who have died only a temporary death. But for Christians, the term is accurate, for it is a temporary thing. Even for pagans, there will be a resurrection. There is a sense in which the pagan bodies only sleep, for they too will be raised. However, they will be raised to eternal damnation and death. And so thus, it is not appropriate to speak of theirs as a temporary death, therefore a sleep, but as a permanent death and not a sleep at all. Now, let me go a step further. The term sleep or the concept of sleep does not refer to the soul. There is no such thing as souls sleeping. When Stephen was dying, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he had the anticipation of entering into the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the scripture ever teach that at any time, forever, the spirit of a person is ever unconscious. That's what makes hell so terrible. It is consciousness in the absence of God forever. That's what makes heaven so wonderful. It is consciousness of the presence of God forever. You remember in Luke 16, as Jesus told the story of Lazarus, the beggar and the rich man, that when Lazarus died, he was immediately and consciously in Abraham's bosom and comforted. And you remember when the rich man died, he was immediately and consciously in torment and cried out for someone to give him water to touch his tormented tongue. You will remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul looks at death for a believer. And in verse 8, he says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no intermediary condition. There's no state of unconsciousness or semi-consciousness. There's no spiritual coma. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul says, far better to depart and be with Christ. You're either here or with Christ. There's no intermediary condition for the saved. They go to be received into the presence of Jesus Christ. There's no intermediary place for the damned. They go into conscious punishment and torment. But while the spirit of that dead Christian goes immediately into the presence of Christ, that body is asleep. It is in repose. It is in rest. It is in a dormitory, as it were. Now, the question comes, well, why is Paul so concerned to tell them about these Christians who have died? Verse 13 says that you may not grieve. They were grieving about it. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Anybody grieves when a Christian dies that they know and they love and they care about. Don't Christians grieve, and don't they sorrow, and don't they lament, and don't they shed tears when loved ones die? That's normal, isn't it? Yes, very normal. And certainly the Spirit of God instructs us in Romans 12:15 to weep with those that weep. There's a normal sorrow, reasonable, sensible release of the pain of separation and loneliness that God has designed for our benefit. He's not talking about that. Follow along in the verse. He says, I don't want you to grieve like people who have what? No hope. I don't want your grief to be that dead-end grief. That grief that comes to people because there's no contemplation of reunion. I don't want you to think that Christians ever say a final goodbye, because they don't. That's a great thought, isn't it? You never say goodbye to a believer for the last time. There'll always be another time.
You've been listening to John MacArthur on Grace to You Weekend. John serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary. His teaching today is a part of his compelling end time series called The Rapture and the Day of the Lord. John, you made the point that God will gather believers to himself at the rapture, including those who have already died, the ones the Bible calls the dead in Christ. The thought of this massive reunion raises an important question for unbelieving parents who've lost little ones. Simply this, when those moms and dads are caught up in the clouds with Jesus, will those babies be there too?
Absolutely, they will be there because the Lord gathered them into his arms there, just as he did in the 10th chapter of Mark when he was here on earth and blessed them. I have written a book, I think one of the most necessary and helpful books of all the books that we've been able to do through the years, called Safe in the Arms of God. It is a book basically reporting to you, really reporting, what the Bible says about babies that die, children that die, or even retarded folks who die without coming to any kind of mature understanding. Throughout the history of the world, look, billions of people died in infancy and in childhood. Where are these billions of people? They are eternal, because anyone who is created by God, in any real person, and that starts in the womb, lives forever. Where are they? The Bible gives the answer. Whether a child dies as a part of a Christian family, let's say a sprinkled infant in the Roman Catholic Church or some other church that does infant sprinkling, whether a child of a pagan never heard about the Bible, knows nothing about it, whether child of atheists, unbelievers, they all, I'm convinced, from Scripture, go to heaven. Here's the good news. We'll send you a free copy of Safe in the Arms of God. Just write and ask for it. Safe in the Arms of God. It's a hardback book. Can't put it down when you start reading it.
Thanks, John. Friend, if you've ever faced the death of a child or wondered how to best comfort a mom or dad that you know who has a little one that they've lost, John's book, Safe in the Arms of God, provides the biblical answers that you need. We'll send you a free copy when you contact us today. To get your copy of Safe in the Arms of God, call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or send an email request to letters@gty.org. If you're writing to us, write to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, remember the book, Safe in the Arms of God, is a great resource to place in the hands of a friend who's struggling with the loss of a child. And again, we'll send you a free copy. Just order additional copies at a reasonable cost if you'd like more than one. Shipping is free, and you can order at the website right now at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Don't forget, the study The Rapture and the Day of the Lord is a CD album, and you can also get the free messages in MP3 format at gty.org. While online, let me encourage you to download the Grace to You app for your smartphone or your tablet. It gives you access to all of John's sermons right there in the palm of your hand. There are more than 3,400 sermons currently. The web address, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thank you for joining us today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. And then join us here next time for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.